Revelation chapter 4. I don't know why I'm having so much trouble. There we go. I'd like for us to look at the verse that we're trying to memorize. Thinking about Revelation, the book written by the Apostle John while he was on the island of Patmos. And of course, Revelation is a prophecy of the really the consummation of the age, of all of God's plan coming to its full end and conclusion for all eternity. But Revelation 1, John has a vision of Christ. And in verse 19, Christ tells him, "Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter." And here we have an outline of the book of Revelation. There's a three-part outline. And the first part is, the things which thou hast seen. That's the first part of the book, and that refers to the vision of Christ there in chapter 1. And then he's told to write the things which are. And we can think of that as chapters 2 and 3, the messages to the seven churches describing the church age and the commendations and the warnings that are present there. And then the last part of the book of Revelation, the things which shall be hereafter. And there we come to chapter 4. And with the beginning of chapter 4 is the beginning of the last major section of Revelation. And of course, this is the chapter in which we find this text that we're looking at, verse 11. And it begins with a invitation for John to have a vision of heaven. I'd like for us to look at the chapter here. I'm going to read verses 1 through 11, so follow along as I read, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 4. "After this, I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was as it were of a trumpet talking with me, which said, 'Come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter.' And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone, and there was a rainbow round about the throne in sight like unto an emerald. And round about the throne were 24 seats, and upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white raiment. They had on their heads crowns of gold. And out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices. And there were 7 lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the 7 spirits of God. And before the throne there was a sea of glass like unto crystal. And in the midst of the throne and round about the throne were 4 beasts full of eyes before and behind. The first beast was like a lion, the second beast like a calf, the third beast had a face as a man, the fourth beast was flying like an eagle. And the 4 beasts had each of them 6 wings about him, and they were full of eyes within, and they rest not night and day, saying, 'Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come.' When those beasts give glory and honor and thanks to him that sat on the throne, who liveth forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne and worship him that liveth forever and ever and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, 'Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created.'" Last week I was visiting a lady in the hospital, and we were talking about spiritual things, and a little bit later in the conversation, she asked me, "Have you seen that new movie that came out about the boy who apparently went to heaven and came back?" And I said, "No, I haven't seen that. I think I've heard other people talk about it." But I think she was referring to the movie, which is based on the book, Heaven is for Real. You might have seen that. The story of a little boy named Colton Burpo. And read some things about it online. In the book, I'm assuming the movie also, a little boy claims to have sat on Jesus' lap while the angels sang to him. He saw Mary standing beside Jesus' throne. He met the Holy Spirit. who, according to Colton, is kind of blue. And you know, I haven't seen the movie or read the book, but you know, I told her, you know, that's interesting. It's a good general response, but you know, what's really important is what the Bible says about heaven. And here we have in chapter 4 a picture of heaven. And it's an authoritative, reliable picture. And by the way, you know, books like that, Heaven is for Real, there's other books that are out there, we really should, you know, question. And there's a number of reasons for that. You know, one that sticks in my mind is the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 was given a vision there, taken up into the third heaven, he says. And he was not permitted to speak about the things he saw. And, you know, we really have to question, you know, whether, you know, the words of a four-year-old boy would be reliable on that fact. But, you know, something like that is good to talk with people about and get them to think about what the Bible says about heaven. And again, here we see the scene of heaven, and John is called up to see what's going on here. And what he sees in chapter 4 is the very throne room of God. He sees, the first thing that he sees there, that he beholds in verse 2, is the throne. That's the most prominent characteristic here, the throne. And, you know, the point being that the control, the sovereignty that exists there in heaven, God is the one who sits on that throne. And then we see the witnesses that surround that throne. We read about the 24 elders here, and the beasts or living creatures that witness the majesty of God. And we come down to the last part of the chapter here, our text, verse 11. And this text is spoken by these 24 elders before the throne of God in heaven. And we find that it is a response to God on his throne. And that response by these 24 elders is important for us to think about. It shows us what goes on in heaven. It shows us our ultimate destiny and activity for eternity in heaven. And what is that response that we see here by these 24 elders that's represented by this one verse 11? That response is worship. That's what they're doing in heaven. They're worshiping God. And that is the answer to this question that we're considering on this on these memory verses. Why did God create you? I think the basic answer to that from this text is to worship God. God created you to worship God. That's the message that we see from this verse and from the people that are uttering this verse. The response to a clear vision of the one true God on his throne shows us our main purpose in life, to worship God. We see here two aspects of that worship. First of all, the perspective of worship. This text shows us the perspective of worship. What's the right perspective to have in worship? What really is worship? I think worship is a perspective that we have. Most basically, it's first of all a proper perspective of yourself before God. A proper perspective of yourself before God. And we see that when we think about the people that are saying this verse 11. Who is saying this? Well, verse 10 tells us that the 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne and worship him that liveth forever and ever and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, and they say this text. So who are these 24 elders? People have different ideas about their identity. Some people think they're angels. Some people think that they represent humanity. Both the Old Testament redeemed and the New Testament, or some people think just the New Testament church. But we do have some clues that we could get a good idea, I think, of their identity. We see that they also sit on thrones. Verse 4 tells us that round about the throne were 24 seats, or thrones. And upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white raiment. They had on their heads crowns of gold. And we know from other passages of Scripture that God invites Christians to sit on thrones in judgment, even of angels. And, you know, that's a privilege that's given to Christians alone and not to angels. And then we see another clue in chapter 5, the 24 elders praise God again in a similar way. And it says, they sung a new song saying, "Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation." So they seem to be identified with those whom Jesus Christ has redeemed. And so those are some clues, among others, that I think anyway, point to the fact that these 24 elders are representatives of humanity, of redeemed humanity, of Christians. We see their expression here of worship. They are in sequence with other living creatures there in heaven. These beasts that are described, most likely types of angels. But in verse 9 it says, "When those beasts give glory and honor and thanks to him that sat on the throne who liveth forever and ever," that's when these elders exalt the Lord in the way that they do here. But I want to point out the way that they do that, their posture and their activity. It says in verse 10, "They fall down before him that sat on the throne and worship him that liveth forever and cast their crowns before the Lord." They cast their crowns. They fall down before him. If these indeed are representatives of humanity, they've been given crowns for accomplishments in their life, for victories that they have overcome, and the Lord has given them these things. But yet when it comes to fulfilling their ultimate purpose, they take those crowns and they cast them before the throne. And I think that shows us the proper perspective of self before God. The perspective of our worship involves the right perspective of ourself. You know, God has given and will give gifts in reward for the service of Christians. But the proper perspective for those gifts, both here and in the future, is, "Lord, they came from you. It all comes from you. It's all going back to you." And they cast it before the throne. I was reading recently about when Handel's Messiah was first performed in London in 1743 in the presence of King George II. The Hallelujah Chorus came, and when that chorus played, what did he do? He rose to his feet. Here was the king rising to his feet while they were singing the Hallelujah Chorus. And what did that signify? It signified, here's the king, the highest status position of the land, standing in honor to what is being proclaimed about the Lord. He's recognizing, he's showing that, no, the proper perspective of King George is there's someone else that's greater. And I think that's what we see in the worship of these 24 elders. We see a reminder that there's someone else that's greater. No matter what gifts you've been given, it comes from God. And we need to have that proper perspective before him. So the perspective of worship involves a perspective of self, but most importantly, the perspective of worship is a right perspective of God. And that's what we see here in verse 11. The 24 elders make this declaration, "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power." And this is the elders showing their proper perspective of God. They declare God's worthiness. They say, "Thou art worthy." And the idea of worthy is basic idea of bringing up the scales, bringing up the other beam of the scales. If you think of a scale that you measure out, you have the weight on one side and what you're measuring in the other side. To be worthy is the idea of bringing those into balance and to be equal. When I was a little kid playing on the playground, we had the teeter-totters. I don't see a lot of those anymore. I don't know if they're dangerous or whatever, but if you're going to have if you're going to play with someone on a teeter-totter, you got to have someone that's about your same weight or whatever, or else it might be dangerous. In order to be, about the same and equal. And what the elders are declaring here is that God is worthy. He is equal of something. He is equal of something, they're saying. And what is he equal of? What is he entitled to? He's equal to praise, the praise that we give him. They recognize that. They declare God's worthiness of receiving our praise. And then they say, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. So they're recognizing that He indeed is worthy of receiving, of our giving to Him these three things. What are these three things? First of all, glory. They say, God is worthy of our giving to Him glory. What is glory? Glory is the basic idea of reputation in the Scripture. One place in the Gospels, Luke chapter 14, verse 10, Jesus told a story about advising a guest at a particular dinner to take the lowest place at that dinner, so that when the host comes, he would say in Luke 14:10, the host would say, "Friend, go up higher, then thou shalt have," and then there's the word for glory, "before all the ones who are reclining with thee." And that's the idea of reputation. Someone was to take a low place so that when the host comes, they say, "Hey, come here, sit over here," so that you will have glory before everyone else, a reputation. And I think that's a good description of this word, reputation. We give to the Lord reputation. And to give God glory does not mean that He receives something that He doesn't have. God still has reputation whether or not we give that to Him. But there are things that we can do in our lives that give Him a greater reputation, that exalt Him in the eyes of others. And in the same way, there are things that diminish that reputation in the eyes of others. And so they're saying that God is worthy to receive glory, reputation from us. And then they say He's worthy to receive honor, glory and honor. And glory and honor are similar. They're words that mean about the same thing, although they are different. But this is the idea of respect, a reverence. 1 Timothy 6:1, Paul tells slaves to regard masters as worthy of all honor. They were to respect the position of their master. It's the same way for your boss. There are things that you do that show your respect for your boss. One summer when I was in college, I worked at a company I had worked at for several other summers, and that summer I worked in the office, and I worked for the human resources department. It was a small company, and I did various projects for the human resources person, and from time to time, the president of the company would call us into his office. And I remember one time he called me into his office that summer. And so I jumped up and went running in to the office, and my boss, the human resources person, said, wait, come back here. whenever you go into his office, you need to take something to write with. You don't go into his office unless you've got something to write things down. And he may have something that he wants you to do, and you just need to write it down when he tells that to you. I say, okay, I'll do that. That was one way that I had to learn to show honor to the master, my boss. And it's the same way with the Lord. There are things that we can do that show that we respect God. And there are things that we can do that show we don't respect God. Sometimes we give others more respect than we give God respect. And we're not concerned that we don't respect God. We don't care that we may do things that offend him. You know, if I would have gone into my boss's office there and, you know, just my hands in my pockets, yeah, what do you want? That probably would have offended him. This is saying here that God is worthy to receive respect. Lord, what is it that you want me to do? Okay, I'll be sure to do that. That's respecting the Lord. And then the elders say that God is worthy to receive power. And the idea of power is ability or capacity to do something. Again, same thing, you know, to give God power is not that we give him something that he doesn't already have. It's the idea of acknowledging God has power, he has ability, he has the capacity to do anything. We have to acknowledge that. Scripture tells us he has the ability to conquer death. He has the ability to destroy all opposing powers and bring everything to its proper conclusion, as we see in the book of Revelation. But the specific expression of ability that is in view here is God's creative ability. And that is the fundamental reason for worship. And that's what we need to acknowledge about God, especially, most basically. He has ability. He has that creative ability to do anything. And so that's the proper perspective of worship. It involves a perspective of self. Everything we have came from God. It all goes back to him anyway. It involves a proper perspective of God, that he is worthy of our praise. All the praise that we can give to God is equal to him. He deserves it. We see that in this expression of worship from these elders, from what goes on in heaven. And when we see that perspective of worship, we begin to recognize that people often have an improper perspective. People have an inflated perspective of self. You know, other people, of course, not us. People don't often recognize that everything we have, God gave to us anyway. And what we want to do is, hey, look what I have. Look what I did. I want everyone to see the things that I have instead of thanking God for what he's given. Instead of having the proper perspective of God, we are deceived into declaring the worth and giving honor of and glory and power to things that are not worthy of that praise. We might not bow down to those things, but we might take out our wallets and, you know, give a whole lot of money to those things and show how much we really respect those things. Or we may spend all of our time on those things. But in reality, those efforts rob God of his worship that is rightly due him. Jonathan Edwards, the American preacher, once said that if man does not give his highest respect to God that made him, there will be something else that has the possession of it. Men will either worship the true God or some idol. It is impossible. It should be otherwise. Something will have the heart of man, and that which a man gives his heart may be called his God. And that's true. Our basic problem is that we worship things that are not God. We give our respect to things that do not deserve it. We think that things have power that really don't have all that great of power. In reality, God has that ability. That leads us to the second aspect of worship here. I want us to consider, we've looked at the perspective of worship. And then secondly, we see from this text the reason for worship. The basic reason for worship. What is that? It is God is the creator. God is the creator. Look at the end of verse 11 again. For thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. That's the reason here for worship that these 24 elders recognize. God is the creator. And we see three different aspects here about his creation. First of all, the universality of God's creation. They say, thou hast created all things. There's nothing that hasn't been created by God. Everything has been created by God. Colossians 1, 16 and 17 says, for by him were all things created that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. God created all things. So that means that everything that you have comes from God. Everything. There's nothing that you have that you somehow produced on your own. Everything you have comes from God. Your possessions, your family, your life, everything. It all comes from him. God created all things. Universality of God's creation. And then we see a second aspect of God's creation, and that is motivation of God's creation. The motivation of God's creation. We see that in the phrase that says, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. And for thy pleasure. The idea of this word for pleasure is important for us to understand. When we think of the word pleasure, the English word pleasure, we think of something that is just totally random and capricious and just kind of crazy, okay? That's not the idea of this word at all, okay? Perhaps pleasure had that meaning a while back, but we don't really use it that way. The word for pleasure is the Greek word for will. It's saying that God has a will for creation. God has a plan for creation. One commentator said, God never does anything for capricious pleasure. He always acts to fulfill his sovereign and holy will. So God has a will for his creation. That goes against a number of ideas that are out there. The idea that all things were created for man certainly is true. But the main idea is that there was no accident. There was no cosmic accident that caused things to come into existence. No, there was a motivation for creation. There was a will on the part of God to bring things into existence. You know what that means? God has a plan for those things. And if you are one of those things, which you are, he has a plan for you. Have you ever considered what that plan might be? Did you know that God tells us a whole lot about that plan? He tells us some things that he wants us to know about what he expects from us. But God had a motivation for his creation. He has a plan for your life. Do you measure up to that? Have you ever considered what it is that God expects from you? So we see that God created everything, universality of God's creation, the motivation of God's creation, and then a third fact about the creation here, and that is the existence of God's creation. The last phrase here, for thy pleasure, they are and were created. The 24 elders worship God by saying that God's creation is. They emphasize the fact of the existence. in contrast to not being so. It did not exist at one time, and now it is. And they say, they recognize that it was created. They were created there at the end of verse 11. That emphasizes the beginning of their existence, the beginning of the existence of creation. God gave them the existence by a specific act of His power. It was brought about by God. So that reminds us that you, along with every other aspect of God's creation, are totally dependent upon God for your existence. God was the one who brought you into existence, along with everything else. And you're totally dependent upon Him for your life. So that's the reason for worship. It's important for us to think about this verse as we memorize it in the context of this chapter, this vision of heaven, an authentic vision of heaven. And what is that vision? It's a vision of God on His throne, surrounded by these witnesses to His majesty. And the response to that is worshiping. That tells us that's why we were created, to worship God. And we need to understand the perspective of that. And really, most importantly, we need to understand the reason for that. God created us. God created us. So, is that the focus of your life? Is the focus of your life to worship God? Sometimes we get so distracted, even as Christians, about the purpose of our lives. You know, we think our lives are all about fulfilling our own desires, even carrying out the gifts that God has given to us. And, you know, we want to make sure that we can do whatever it is we want to do. Because the Lord has given us these gifts, right? Well, no. God created you to worship God. God created you to worship Him. He didn't create you to do all the things you want to do, though you may have the gifts to do them. He created you to worship Him. And by those things that He's given you, you can do that. But your ultimate focus is worshiping God. That's the ultimate focus for all of eternity. And that's the foundation that we should start with as we tell people about Him. If things are going wrong in people's lives, what's the problem? The problem is you're ignoring God. You're not worshiping God. You're giving your respect and honor to things that are not God's. And you need to reorient your life to worshiping God. And that's the starting point for life to work the way that God made it, to worship God. That's the reason we were created. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word. Thank You that it tells us things that You expect from us. Oh Lord, You are the Creator. And we know that You didn't bring things about for no reason at all. Lord, You have a plan. You had a motive for creating us. You've given us these expectations in Your Word. And how often we ignore those. How often people in the world are ignorant of the Creator and ignorant of what He expects. Oh, Lord, we pray that You would use us to point people back to the proper worship of God. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's take